For example, some are Apple devotees, right? And they would rather send a carrier pigeon with a message rather than use an Android phone. They're that devoted. Some differences are obvious to spot as well. You don't need a theological degree to find out who barracks for Queensland during the state of origin. It's very obvious. They got an ungodly mullet to start with, a banana in one hand and beer in the other. Am I being too mean? Yeah, okay. It's just true. Maintaining a difference, though, sometimes for us as a church can be difficult, right? We, as a church, are told to live our lives out in the context of a world that is different to us. We are told to go and love the world that is different to us. And somehow we're supposed to remain distinct and different. The two mistakes that the church, as individuals and corporately, make is we become so accommodating to the world that we just like it, or become so exclusive that we don't participate in it. And the question that Jesus is asking us today is, as one of you here's disciples, what makes you different? Heard an example of a man who worked in an office, a Christian man, a church-going man, who had been at the company, say, 12 years. One day, a younger colleague found out that he was a Christian. And the colleague looked genuinely baffled. He said, "But you're so normal." Now, was that a compliment or an insult? That's challenging, isn't it? John Stott, in his commentary on Matthew 5, wrote this: "No comment could be more hurtful to the Christian than the words, 'You are no different to anyone else.'" So what makes you different? Morally different from the person you work with? What makes you morally different from nominal Christians that come to church once and twice a year? What makes you different to the religious Christian who attends all the prayer meetings and reads their Bible and has their theology down pat, but somehow is very difficult to love? What's the point of separation between you and the rest of the world? This sermon series is called Different because throughout these three chapters, Jesus is making a comparison between three different people groups: the disciples of Christ, the religious people, and the pagans. And as he engages with the law of God, as he engages with local colloquialisms, he keeps asking the question, what makes you different? Why are you like this? Even sinners do that. But before we read a single verse of the Beatitudes, it's important to know where we are in Matthew's story. So Matthew's Gospels and his Sermon on the Mount is not just a bunch of moral things that we are to think through. It's far more profound than that. When Matthew wrote this Gospel, he's following the work of God in human history. It's a continuation from the Old Testament. So when you read Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, he summarizes the Old Testament in just one sentence. Let me read it to you. "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham." The very first line of the New Testament tells us that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham and God's promise to David, the Messiah. And he's going to write about that fulfillment. So all the Old Testament is now loaded up in that one verse. And so the rest of the book is about the person and the work of Jesus. In a sense, Matthew is also written to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was meant to be holy, distinct, a kingdom of priests, a light to the nations. But that's the sort of language you're going to hear Jesus apply to the church, because Israel failed to become a light to the nations. In fact, Jesus becomes, if you like, true Israel. He's the one who is truly holy and the priest and light to all nations. But as a church, we are to be like him. And so this whole Sermon on the Mount not only offers a rebuke to Israel for its failure, but challenges the Christian church. Are you going to be like Israel and fail, or will you be different, holy, and distinct? So that's the question. What makes the followers of Jesus different? And the first answer we come across here, not what you probably expect, is because in the gospel, the disciples of Jesus are given the kingdom of heaven. Okay? So as I read a couple of verses, I want to read to you four verses. And I want you to think about the tense of these verses, because in this section of Jesus' teaching, there's a lot of movement between past, present, and future tenses. And the present tense tells us something about what it means to be a Christian. So Matthew 5, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." 5, verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We skip down to verse 13. "You are the salt of the earth." Verse 14, "You are the light of the world." What's the grammatical point? What is Jesus saying to his disciples? This is who you are. This is why truly you are. You are not, you don't earn this, but through faith in Christ and the trust of the covenant we spoke about earlier, this belongs to you. So when we read the difference is that when we read the Beatitudes and we read Sermon on the Mount, we read to those who are Christian. This is not to earn your salvation. This is not the ladder to climb to get your salvation. Not even the ladder to climb to make you more holy. That's not the point. The point is, this is who you are, live it out. Because there's only one command in the passage. It's not really a command in some sense. It's the very last line. It says, "Let your light shine." Be who you are. That's all he's saying to you. Be who you are. You are different, therefore be different. And that's the whole push of the passage. And as we go work through this, we've got to keep it in the back of our mind. You're not earning salvation. You're not earning godliness or holiness. This is who you are. It's declared by faith in Christ in the gospel. Okay? You are the salt of the earth. You are a city on a hill. You have the kingdom of God. You are the light of the world. This is massively important and changes the way you read this passage. So let's read some of those differences. And the question again I ask you again, are you prepared to be different? So the first point is, Jesus' disciples are different because they are poor in spirit, but they're also blessed and hopeful. Let me read to you chapter 5, verses 3 to 6. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Christian, you are described as one who is blessed. But what does blessed even mean? It is not the word for happy. Happy is an emotional, warm emotional feelings that passes and goes. Blessed is something far more deeper. And I think it derives its understanding from Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked." So what does the word blessed mean? It's the person who has the affirmation of God, who walks according to God's way and not the world's way. So when you're walking in a broken or poor spirit, certain reasons for that in a moment, you have the favor of God. You have what is being blessed by God. Otherwise, one would hardly think to be poor in spirit, mourning, meek, hunger and thirst for righteousness and persecution is a blessing. It's not how we normally think about it. So let's examine the first one, which is poor in spirit, which I think captures a lot of what the Beatitudes are all about. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? The word used here, the word poverty used here, normally means destitute. The image is that of a person who is a beggar, who has nothing to offer, and looking for a handout. That person is dependent. Now apply that to your inner life. You are poor in spirit, Christian. How do we understand this? I think, as I was thinking through this week, the prophet Isaiah, I thought, captured this quite well. Let me read to you Isaiah, when Isaiah was confronted by God himself. Let me read it to you from chapter 6. And their foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah heard the voice of God. Isaiah saw something of the Lord. Isaiah felt the tremblings of the foundations. He saw the King, the Lord of hosts. And when he experienced the holiness of God, he realized just how ugly his own soul was. The light of God showed him his poverty of spirit and said, woe is me. Poor in spirit is to see our shame and our guilt before the living God. Think of it this way. Being poor in spirit. It's like opening up your bank statement that you've reluctantly left on the table for the past 6 months. You pretended for 6 months that the debt's not there. You pretend the interest rates have not gone up. The numbers on that statement are true, you just won't accept them. The debt is real. Now you stop pretending and you decide to open up and face the debt head on. You open it up and you're in trouble. You can't pay it back. Before God, that is the poverty of our spirit. The moment the soul stops hiding the statement of debt before God and says, woe is me, I'm in trouble. That's poverty of spirit. To understand your soul in the presence of an almighty and holy God. And normally in the Old Testament, seeing the holiness of God would destroy a person. But just a few verses later, God heals and atones for Isaiah. Let me read it to you. Then one of the seraphims flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he'd taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. Isaiah, broken by the holiness of God and healed by the grace of God, captures a man who is poor in spirit and yet blessed. Those two elements must live inside of you, Christian. Poverty before God and blessed, hopeful, joyful. Because that's what we see in this passage. The idea that the Christian is a broken person, but the future is assured. Knowing that we are pleasing God. And Christian, we must at times allow that brokenness to have its way in us. Because it's honest and it's true. We don't want to move away from brokenness too quickly. Or from our poverty too quickly. When you fail before God, don't ignore it. Don't leave it closed. Sit there for a minute. Let the conviction of sin finish its work in you. Then, once you've confronted it, spoken to God about it, then your Father in heaven is willing to heal you and atone for your sins. Christian, this soul of yours, this broken, poor spirit of yours, is different to the rest of the world. If you're a religious person, you may see your sin like Isaiah, and they would walk around weighed down and struggling with self-hatred because there is no gospel. The secular person is the one who pretends they don't even have a mortgage with God. Even though they're unemployed, they think the bank will never come knocking. So they live their life conjuring up as many positive thoughts as possible until the day the storm comes and destroys their life. Christian, you are different. You have both poverty in spirit and a joyful and hopeful heart. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. It is yours, the kingdom, and the future will be yours as well, with the personal comfort of God. So again, the Beatitudes aren't a ladder to climb. They are a portrait of someone who already owns the house, but is yet to move in. That's the state of the Christian, broken and hopeful. It's what makes you different. And again, this is opposite for the secular person. It's actually directly opposite. The secular person will have nothing to do with brokenness. Avoid it at all costs. Keep scrolling life until I pretend it's not there anymore. And it's opposite is also true for them because they've got no hope. So they come to end their life and they say, what was it all about? So it's polar opposites, Christian. Allow yourself to be broken, but not desperate. Be hopeful. Contrast the performing secular person who has no hope. Be different. Hold your ground in your brokenness. Nothing to be ashamed of. It's part of who you are. In the midst of this brokenness, this pain and mourning, we do find the hope of the unbreakable promises of God. So we must not be afraid to be different, because in the next section, as we think about being different, it's going to ruffle the feathers of those whom we share our lives with. And it does that in two ways. We ruffle the feathers of those we share our lives with through our morality, what we choose to do, and also through what we say as well. So let me read those two points to you. It's our second point. Jesus' disciples are different because of righteousness' sake and for preaching the gospel. Chapter 5 and verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for they so persecuted the prophets who were before you. So we meet the next two blessings, or two blessed aspects of our walk with God. And ironically, again, you are blessed if people speak about you with false accusations. When people persecute you, when they revile you, it hardly sounds like being blessed, right? The reason why we'll do that is because of what Jesus says. Not because you're obnoxious, but because on account of me. Because you are devoted clearly and utterly to Christ. People are going to see that and they're going to resent that. Because if you are devoted to Christ and his way, the way in which you live is going to ruffle the feathers of those around you. Those who live, hear it again, for righteousness' sake, which just means living God's way, not the world's way, that point there. So when you stand for God's values, when you stand for the value to protect the weak and the vulnerable, to stand for what is right and just, when you resist corruption in the workplace, when you refuse to gossip around the dinner table, refuse to judge people without thought, that's for righteousness' sake. When you resist taking the life in the womb and advocate for the innocent and the weak and the outcast, that is righteousness' sake. When you live your life for righteousness' sakes, at times God's law will contradict man's law and you need to stand with God and not with man. That is for righteousness' sake. The second reason why you ruffle the feathers of those around you is not that you will make decisions that are different, but what you say about Jesus will affect those around you. Because this actually text, it's quite a little bit hidden. Every Christian is in fact a prophet. Read verse 12 carefully. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What's that saying? Let's read between the lines there. It's saying that every Christian is a prophet. Okay? That's the assumption built into the statement. That you're a Christian, you talk about Jesus because you believe Jesus is the greatest hope of humanity. He's your greatest joy. He's your satisfaction. He's your Lord and your God. He's your Savior. And you want people to know the greatness of God. And by doing that, you become a prophet. So a prophet, not someone who's especially gifted, not someone who's theologically trained or owns a platform. Every disciple is in the line and a descendant, if you like, of prophets by their very nature of being a follower of Christ. That means the Christian life is different because it's a prophetic life. The Christian disciple is by nature a prophet. We may not all stand before kings like Jeremiah and Paul, but when you go to work and they ask you what you did on the weekend and you said church, there's silence, isn't there? Silent persecution. Or when you're at a dinner table with family or lunch and you mention Jesus, there's the eye roll. Or being left off the group chat. And when you start to speak about Jesus, you start to realize how true the Beatitudes are. Because you start being rejected. You really begin to feel like you are a square peg in a round hole. And no matter where you are, you just don't seem to fit. And when you lead that life, you feel more broken. You feel poorer. You feel meeker. You feel rejected. Because you know you just don't fit. And when you are rejected and isolated because of what you want to share Christ, it breaks you because you know the message you have for them is the greatest one of all and can save them. And there's no message like the gospel. And when they reject you and they reject him, it hurts because you wonder about their hope and where they will stand with God. But nevertheless, we make ourselves vulnerable. Even if they ridicule us, if they reject you, they tell you to shut up, all you're doing is bringing the best news ever. But that's going to break you. Christian, again, this is what makes us different. We are willing to suffer rejection of the world that others may be saved. And isn't that the gospel? Following the footsteps of our Saviour, rejected by the world, that others may be saved. It's the same pattern for us. But there is good news for us here, because if we live our life always a square peg in a round hole, we're going to fall apart. There's a place where you do fit in, a place where you belong, and that is the local church. This is a place where we're all meant to fit. Now, if you go on to this next paragraph, Jesus can begin to expound how the covenant community, not just the individual, fits into the plans and purposes of God. So our third point, the disciple is different because they are part of a visible, distinct community. We read to you chapter 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. It goes on to talk about you are the city on a hill as well. In speaking to the church now, corporate, and that we know that because it's all those words you is are plural, Jesus gives us three metaphors. Help us to understand who we are by declaration of God. Again, we don't reinvent who we are as a church. God tells us who we are as a church. And God tells us that we are salt of the earth. Salt never comes in one grain. You are light of the world. Light's ever one beam. And you're a city on a hill. One person can't be a city. And I don't want you to read too much into those metaphors, because there's only one main lesson from these three metaphors. The big lesson at play is this. What happens when the church fails to be salt, light and a city. That's the whole point of these metaphors. It's not the metaphors themselves that matter, but what happens when you fail to be one of these metaphors. Salty. When is salt no longer salty? When it loses its saltiness. When is a light no longer light? When it's put under a basket. You can't hide a city on a hill. When each of those items fail to do its job, it becomes useless. Okay, so let's drill down on salt. Okay, what is salt used for? Season salt. Used for salt. Okay, it's completely obvious. It's not about preservation, not about anything else. It's just salt. Salt is salt. If it loses saltiness, what is it? Useless. It's no longer salt. Okay, it's the same with the church. If the church is no longer salty, or put another way, if the church is no longer churchy, then it's no longer church. That's what it's saying. If we lose our saltiness, then we'll be trampled underfoot. And salt refers to the church being different. If the church is no longer different to the world, if the church is no different to any other religion, then the church is useless in the sight of God. In other words, again, church, you're meant to be churchy. When someone comes to church or is part of our community, it's meant to feel different. That's the point. It's going to be different to the secular world in which we live. We have light to offer in darkness. If we're like the world, it's just darkness and darkness. But if we're different, we're offering true light to the world that is dark. So church is meant to look, feel, act, and teach differently. When the church loses its cultural, moral, and theological distinctiveness, it ceases to become the church of God. And how do we lose our saltiness? There are a number of ways. Obvious ones is when the church rejects the Bible as the word of God. That's an obvious way. When the church loses its grasp of the gospel, it loses its saltiness. But the one that we must be aware of is accommodation. That is, we don't want to be seen to be different. We don't want to ruffle the feathers of the world. We make everything feel normal in church. When we design our church gatherings and our church community to be non-offensive, what have we just done? We lost our distinctiveness. We lost our salt. In the fear of offending the world, in the fear of wanting to accommodate the world, our danger is that we lose our salt. I'm just going to mention a few things and see how I think this has been drummed into us subconsciously, sociologically. If I was to mention the word homosexuality and same-sex marriage in church, if I was to mention transgenderism and question its validity, if I mentioned Trump, what would happen then? What if I mentioned gender roles? The horror of abortion. The greed of money. What if I mentioned welcome to country and argued against it? Do you feel it? Do you feel that pressure to conform to what I would call the sacred cows of our world? Church, if we fail to speak prophetically against these things, then rather than worshiping the true and living God, we'll do what Israel did. We'll bow down and worship golden calves or sacred cows. If we do that, we lose our saltiness. We are useless to God. And we will be trampled underfoot by the world. But the hope is this. Even if the church should fail, God will not fail his church, which is the third metaphor, the city on a hill. God says this as an absolute. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Like before, Jesus tells us who we are. We don't discover it. Church, you are the light of the world. You are the city of a hill. Live it out. City on a hill can be seen from far away. Its light is visible at night from a distance. A city on a hill doesn't have to try to be seen. It simply is a city. It's a reality. It cannot be hidden, should not be hidden, will not be hidden. It cannot escape it. It stands out. We are to stand out through our distinctiveness. Be it morally, internally, where forgiveness is not just preached but practiced, where money is held loosely, where enemies are prayed for, where death is faced without despair, that makes us unique. And if the church is genuinely what Jesus says it is, a community of beatitude-shaped people, poor in spirit, merciful, pure in heart, making peace, if the church is genuinely bearing light of Christ, then it will be its own light, its own distinctiveness, because it's different. This happened before and has happened many times in the history of the church, particularly one in the first few centuries in Rome, where the non-Christians fled their dying neighbours and the Christians stayed back and nursed the sick, even to their own health and death. And the sick they cared for are not just Christians, but all people who didn't share their faith, to the point where that was so bright that the Emperor Julian, who hated Christianity, wrote this with exasperation to his officials. The impious Galileans, Christians, the impious Galileans support not only their own poor, but ours as well. He was frustrated that the Christians were outshining his empire. When the Christian leaves out who they are meant to be, it cannot, will not, shall not be hidden. It will shine. When we live out the distinctiveness of the gospel, of our morality, or even of our brokenness, this is the single command of this passage. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Christian, when we live it out authentically, the non-Christian will come and find us attractive. The non-Christian will come and hear, come under the sound of the gospel. The non-Christian will repent and believe and will join the kingdom of God and with their own voice sing praise to God our Father. And God will be glorified. That's it. So church, it's very simple. Let your light shine. Not just a merely religious community, the few Bible readings attached. A gospel people, poor in spirit, that are rejoicing in God. Church, if we need to, let's repent from accommodating ourselves too much to the world's standards. We belong to Christ, and we serve him. Church, let your light shine. Either stop accommodating or stop hiding who you are. Let your light shine. Let me pray.